Luke chapter 12, we return to verses 13 through 21, and I'll read verses 13 through 21 if you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word, Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he, Jesus, said to them, the crowds, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed or covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let us pray. Great triune God, Creator, Redeemer, great judge of the living and of the dead, we come before your throne seeking grace this morning. We stand in need and we do not have a right to receive blessing from your hand. We're not fundamentally deserving, nor have we earned your favor by some work of righteousness that we have done. So we come seeking grace, and that based on the merit of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, whose blood purchased us, cleansed us, forgives our sins, whose life clothes us with righteousness. The grace that we seek this morning is that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word. You alone have words of eternal life. So we would hear the voice of Christ through the supernatural work of your Holy Spirit. We pray for sinners here today and ask that the outward call of the Word, the Gospel, be met with the inward effectual call of your Holy Spirit, bringing new life and faith and repentance. We pray for the saints and for further sanctification of your people. We pray that the same faith that you've given us when you saved us would grow by your word and spirit. That your church would be strengthened and that your kingdom would be advanced. And we ask this for your glory and for our good. Amen. And today we come back to the verses that we looked at last time, to this passage, but this time we will consider the parable that Jesus told, the parable of the rich fool. The parable of the rich fool. Now, I grew up being taught well. And if you were taught well, you know that you shouldn't call anyone a fool. So we do not come to this lightly, but this judgment that this man in the parable and the man who had interrupted Jesus' teaching is a fool, and we can say that because of the judgment of Jesus Christ. Now, there are parables that are found in all of the synoptic gospels, the synoptics being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are parables that you find in all three, like the parable of the sower. You find in all three of the Gospels, the Synoptics. There are other parables that only appear in two of the three synoptics. And then there are parables that are unique. Mark has one parable that is unique to Mark, meaning it does not appear in any of the other Gospels. Matthew has eight unique parables, and Luke has the majority of the unique parables. Luke has 14 parables not found in any other Gospel. One of those parables is this, the parable of the rich fool. The parable is given by Jesus to his disciples as a response to and a reaction to this interruption by a man with a family inheritance dispute. I want to say this. As we read, we see that this man interrupts, that Jesus responds briefly to him, and then it says, he said to them, so he addresses again his disciples. What care Christ took to address his people, to address his disciples, and we have that before us as he is addressing us this morning. This parable is not a direct point for point correlation to the man in the crowd, but it is related. It's not the same story, but it is a parable. That's what a parable is. It's one thing that helps us understand or explains another thing. The word parable means to lay alongside. So we see here Jesus laying this story alongside the man's question, the man's inquiry. This man had revealed some things about himself. Some things surely he intentionally revealed, and other things maybe not so intentionally. But he reveals some things about himself. For instance, we know that he was the younger of the brothers. Jewish law in that day would have divided the inheritance among the brothers, but the older brother must agree. The older brother had to say, okay, before anything would be distributed. So we understand, as this man asks the question, tell my brother to open the purse strings, that he is the younger brother. The man reveals some things about himself, like he is the younger brother. And also, as we discussed last week, he reveals that he has a low estimation of Christ. He thinks of Jesus like the other rabbis. This man did not know that Jesus was perfectly sinless. Think about what that is, and think about when you meet someone, you never meet a perfectly sinless person. And this man may have never met a perfectly sinless person if this was the first day that he met Christ. Jesus never sinned. Jesus didn't sin when he was an infant or a toddler. Jesus didn't sin when he was 7 or 8 years old. Jesus didn't sin when he was 16. Jesus didn't sin at all, ever. This man underestimated who Jesus was. This man did not know that Jesus was living this perfectly sinless life in order that his people might be clothed with righteousness. This man did not know that Jesus would soon after this lay down his life, shed his blood to purchase the redemption of his people. This man reveals some things about himself. But Jesus also reveals something about this man. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, this is the parable has ended at the end of verse 20. And at the verse 21, Jesus, addressing his disciples, says, so is the man. And when we look deeper, this statement is about that man. that man who had interrupted. And we realize then that Jesus is saying that that man is a fool. Now we understand that this is not given lightly. This is not something that is just tossed out. The Scripture gives us a comprehensive portrait of a fool. And we can see that it is a serious condition. I fear that there may be someone in this very room who today is a fool. We'll look at the scriptural portrait of a fool. Let me say this. You don't have to remain a fool. Allow the Scripture to form an image in your heart and in your mind of a fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin. A fool finds pleasure in wicked schemes, but a person of understanding delights in wisdom. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Walking with the wise brings wisdom, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Now, if we really look at that, that's not just about being a fool. That's about hanging with fools. I'm not like that. That's just the people I hang out with. Walking with the wise brings wisdom, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent. Some of you didn't know that was in the Bible. If you're a teenager, that should be your life verse. Sometimes you say, I probably shouldn't have said that. That's one of those times. Fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in their own opinion. The lips of fools bring them strife, and their mouths invite a beating. The mouths of fools are their undoing, and their lips are a snare to their very lives. Every fool is quick to quarrel. Do not speak to fools, for they will scorn wise words. Those who trust in themselves are fools. I'm going to read that one again. Those who trust in themselves are fools. Fools give full vent to their rage. The wise fear the Lord and shun evil, but a fool is hot-headed and yet feels secure. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly brings joy to one who has no sense. I don't have this one in my notes, but let me add, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. That's God's words. And we dare not try to make the word rod of correction, mean that we just fuss at him. That does more harm. Let me continue. I have two more. Fools make a mock at sin. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done vile, abominable works. Especially these last two. A fool mocks at sin, and a fool says in his heart, there is no God. This man has demonstrated no concern for his sin, no need or recognition of need for a Savior. And he may not be an atheist, an official atheist, a card-carrying atheist, who says, there is no God, God does not exist. But he is a practical atheist. As popular among some as atheism seems to be, saying God does not exist, practical atheism is rampant. So many among us would say, yes, I believe there is a God, and then proceed to live life day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, as though God did not exist or did not matter. This man is a practical atheist, saying with his lips there's a God, but living as though there is no God. So Jesus gives a parable of a fool that serves as a lesson and a warning to those who will hear. This parable is, and we're going to define parable. We're going to talk about parables for a minute. This parable is not historical, a historical event, because that's not what a parable is. It is a short story told to teach a lesson or to make a point. Now that's one definition, a partial definition, partial understanding of a parable. Parables should be distinguished from allegory. Parables are not allegories. Allegories use mythical elements, and parables use real world things, reality. So you can think of an allegory that we're all familiar with, the three little pigs. And this story that could be told to teach a lesson, there are pigs building homes, building structures out of various building materials. Now, I hope this is not going to burst anyone's bubble. That does not happen in real life. Pigs do not build, they tear down. Pigs don't build out of various building materials. And there's not a wolf that would break down a house using his breath. It's an allegory. It uses mythical things to teach or to tell a story or to make a point. But parables use real world things. What we have before us today in this parable, the land, it says in verse 16, the land of a rich man was very productive. Now this truth would apply to any parable in the scripture. The land of a rich man was very productive. Well, there are no pig carpenters, but there are men. And some men are rich. And some men who are rich own land. And sometimes land is very productive. All of these things are real world elements. Real life things. And all parables in Scripture are real life things, real world things. It's never mythical. This parable has no name. And parables do not have names. Parables begin with a certain man, or there was a rich man, or there was a landowner or a king, but not names. I say this, and I don't have this in my notes because I fought the urge when I was writing this to say it, but I'm going to give in right now. When I think of this truth, I think of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus died, and the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. And so many times people are all about, that's just a parable. Hell is not real. That's just a parable. Well, first of all, parables use real world things. And if it is a parable, which it is not, if it is a parable, hell is real. Secondly, Lazarus is a name. There's a lot more that could be said about that. That's not a parable. And hell is real. So I didn't put that in my notes because it's not necessarily germane here, but it's just us, right? There's a certain man, a rich man, a landowner. These parables in Scripture are generic enough to apply broadly that we all understand, but they're specific enough to make a point. We recognize these characteristics about parables, and this is important to recognize for biblical, proper Bible interpretation. So let us continue and consider this parable and this rich fool in the parable. Jesus makes this assessment and judges the man in the parable to be a fool. And we will observe some attributes and actions that show him, that demonstrate that he is a fool. But before we see what makes him a fool, we need to see something that is not a factor in his foolishness. That is this. This man was rich. This man was rich. The parable leads us to think that the man was rich before he had this very productive crop. And this income only made him more wealthy. So this man is very, very wealthy. But we need to understand in the first place that wealth does not make him a fool. And wealth will not make a man wise. As a matter of fact, wealth is not an indicator of whether someone is a fool or a wise man. Many in our day believe that wealth is a gauge for wisdom. They assume that a man who has money, great possessions, must be a wise man. But we should have our thinking corrected here in this passage. It's not the money that made this man a fool, and money did not make him wise. This man was wealthy, but he was a fool despite his money. We can observe in life that often money or wealth intensifies or reveals a person's character, reveals their folly or their wisdom, but it doesn't make them foolish or wise. That's what I'm really trying to say. Certainly, finances are an indicator. If you want to know what a person's life is about, if you want to know who they are and what's really at the base of their being, open their checkbook and read through their checkbook register. Look at their bank statement. See where they spend their money. Finances are an indicator. And it's the case with this man. He has a windfall in this bumper crop, and we see him behaving foolishly. We must understand, though, wealth is not sinful. God has given wealth to some of His people. Not all of His people, but some of His people. And they are able to bless others and to aid Christ's church and help build the kingdom. And we thank God that He has blessed some of His people with wealth. Abraham, the father of the faithful, was blessed with great riches. He was a very wealthy man. So wealth, money, possessions are not sin in and of themselves. But somebody has been thinking, but doesn't the Bible say money is the root of all evil? And the answer is no, it doesn't say that. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. And what we know is that the love of money is not always accompanied with actual money. There are many people who have very little. There are many who would live in poverty, but have a love for money. Many times, covetousness, which is what Jesus is warning about here, covetousness is found in people who are poor. Now, it may also be found in people who are wealthy, but the love of money is sin. And we see that this man, the man who interrupted Jesus, had a love for money. And the man in the parable that Jesus told has a love for money. And he demonstrates himself to be a fool. And we see this, I have about six ways here just to give you a trajectory. He is self-centered. He is self-sufficient. He is inefficient. He stored his treasure on earth. He believes that the present is indicative of the future. And he thought he had more time. So we need to move quickly. First of all, he is self-absorbed, self-centered, narcissistic. In the New American Standard Translation, this man speaks 66 words. And as I counted, this is my great research. As I counted the article A, and I counted every word. One letter words are words. And he speaks 66 words. And 13 of them, 20% of the words that he spoke are I, me, my. Now I'm also counting your when he is speaking to himself. You have many riches. You take ease. I'm counting that. 20% of the words that he uses. And the other words just support that. So what does that mean? 100% of what this man says is narcissistic. 100% of what this man says is me-focused. He is self-absorbed. He is self-centered. Now, do we see that in our present-day narcissism? That over-emphasis, over-interest in one's self? It seems to be the new norm. It seems to be that we live in a world, or we think we live in a world, where everyone needs to know our comments. We've got to leave a comment. We've got to leave a review. Someone has to know what's in the random thoughts of my brain, so I'll just put it down in a blog or a video blog called a vlog, which is the laziest form of vlogging. Because you don't even write that down. Someone needs to know every detail of the minutiae of my day, along with photos of every bite of food I've consumed and everything my cat did. Do you understand narcissism? We live in a world where everyone is so focused, and every person can be the star and center of a self-created universe. It's all about me. This man was self-centered, and this is one thing that marks him out as a fool. He's self-sufficient. Verse 17, he began reasoning to himself. He began reasoning to himself, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" He began reasoning to himself. This man is what we would call a self-made man. He's been successful in his earthly endeavors, and he believes himself to be smarter and better and wiser than anyone else. So when he needs counsel, he seeks it in the best place he knows. He reasons within himself. Now, some of you talk to yourselves. I talk to myself. Maybe we all do it. And I jokingly say when I'm caught talking to myself, sometimes it's the only intelligent conversation I have all day. And I mean that jokingly. This man reasoned within himself, because this is where he goes to seek counsel. Proverbs 12:15 says this: "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 19, "Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days." It amazes me how many Christians, with all these verses of Scripture about foolishness and with all the verses of Scripture about seeking counsel and seeking counsel from the wise, how many Christians are content to just listen to some inner voice and make major decisions that affect life and family and spiritual health without seeking any outside counsel? I know everything that is needed to know here. I'll just talk to myself. I would encourage you, seek counsel from parents, from pastors, from spiritual advisors, from those who are older, who've gone down the road a bit, from those who have walked with the Lord a little longer than you have. This man was marked out as a fool by being self-sufficient. He's inefficient. He said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down," this is verse 18, "I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain." Well, since this is his own advice, this is the good advice that he got when he sought advice from himself. And it's inefficient. Today we can go to places where people are buying nice houses in nice neighborhoods, more than I could afford, in order to bulldoze that house and build something bigger and more opulent, to build something that is not really needed. But boy, will it be something to look at. This man demonstrated himself to be a fool because he planned what was inefficient. This man is a fool because he stored up his treasure on earth. He trusted his barns as security. He stored his treasure on earth. Verse 18, "There I will store all my grain and my goods in new barns." That's the bank. Now, some of us trust the bank, the retirement account, the 401k, the savings and loan, equity in our home, or our barns. This man trusted his barns. Augustine says he did not realize that the bellies of the poor were much safer storerooms than his barns. Ambrose says this: "The thing that we cannot take away with us, the things that we cannot take away with us are not ours." If you can't take it with you, it's just on loan. Think about everything you own. Think about everything that you possess. In 100 years, it'll belong to somebody else. It certainly will not be yours. The things that you cannot take with you are not yours. This man stored up his treasure on earth. Christians, we should see ourselves as stewards of the blessings from God. God has given us blessings, and we are just overseers, caretakers. We should see our possessions, our things, our stuff, as coming from God's hand to be given to us for His glory. For His glory. Do you see yourself as a caretaker of God's blessings, or are you possessed by your possessions? This rich man would have done better to have invested all that he had, his surplus, into the people around him and not just planning to put it in barns. He could have stored up treasure in heaven, but he stored up treasure on earth and so confirms that he is a fool. He believes that the present is indicative of the future. Now, this also marks him to be a fool. He believes that the present is indicative of the future. What I mean by that is he believes that tomorrow is going to be just like today, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Because tomorrow is going to be just like today, and next year is going to be just like this year, and many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Let me just comment on that last little part. Nothing in our handbook of life, the Bible, tells us that we should come to a point where we should take our ease. Well, yes, there is a point where we take our ease, where we rest. What is that called? Eternity in heaven. But on this earth, there's not a place for taking your ease. Now, I hope that you have the opportunity to one day not do the job that you're doing now. We call that retirement. I hope that you have that opportunity, but I also sincerely hope that you never stop working, that you never stop being productive, that you never stop advancing your life. That is, by the way, part of the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal includes not only that we not take from others, but that we are productive in life to further our own benefit and the benefit of our neighbors. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He had a misunderstanding of what life is all about. But he says here, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. This foolish characteristic of believing that tomorrow will be just like today, and next year will be just like this year, and that it will go on and never end. This is not a new idea. And it has not diminished at all. People ignore the fact that God is creator and God is sustainer. The truth is, this will all end one day. The earth will burn with fire, and everything that is earthly will burn with fire. I have more things in my note here, but let me just tell you, that will be real climate change. It'll all end. And those who argue for climate change, what are they really saying? And I'm talking about both sides of the argument. I'm not choosing a side here. Both sides of the climate change argument in our day are this. The world is going to continue to go on and on and on. And there is no climate change. Or the world is going to continue to go on and on and on. And since there is climate change, we need to do something about it. Now, what's the error of both sides of that argument? The world is going to continue to go on and on and on. And we ignore the fact that God is creator and sustainer. And that the earth will burn with fire. This is anti-God, anti-judgment, anti-Christ type of thinking. And it's not new. 2 Peter chapter 3 addresses this same idea that things have been clicking along nicely and they're going to continue to move forward. 2 Peter 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, let me add this, fools, who will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. What are those fools, those mockers saying with their mocking? You're saying Jesus is returning? Things have been clicking along for 2,000 years. 2,000 years since He left. The sun rises, the sun sets, the sun rises, the sun sets. And you want me to believe that Jesus is coming back? The world will continue to click along as it has. The present is indicative of the future. The verse continues, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water. And by water, it was destroyed, being flooded. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved, preserved, and reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." The following verse says this: "Do not let it escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day." Some people foolishly try to take that verse out of this 2 Peter passage and make that say, well, you see, the world could have been created in thousands of years. This verse is a figure of speech. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. And what is the point? If the Lord promises and does it one day from now, He is faithful to His word. And if the Lord promises and it's been 1,000 years, don't you think that He has forgotten it's like it was one day? He is still faithful to His word. He still will do what He has promised. He still will carry out His will and His plan. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. Why is it that we've had 2,000 years since Christ left this earth, just clicking along, sunrise and sunset and sunrise and sunset? Why is that? Not because He's forgotten, but because He's patient. Because He's long-suffering. He's patient usward, the King James says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every person for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died will come to Him in faith and repentance, believing savingly. And until that day, God is patient. And this world is reserved for a day of judgment, until His elect people are saved. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens and earth will pass away, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. This man was a fool, thinking that the present was indicative of the future. And he did not think of the coming judgment of God. A fool may ignore coming judgment, but how can a person be wise? 2 Peter continues to say this: "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way." That's a statement of cause and effect. Since this is the case, all these things are going to be destroyed. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Christians, we need to think about where we spend the majority of our time and efforts and energy. And ask yourself, what's it going to be in 100 years? Build that barn. You may have to build that barn. But when you build that barn, don't store your treasure up there. Don't think that it's going to be there and it's going to be yours 100 years from now. Do what you've got to do, but focus your primary effort on eternal things, on things that will matter. Christians, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. And that should be at the forefront of our mind. We just had a conversation at our house this week about how little people think about eternity. We get so caught up in day-to-day stuff. We get so caught up in those urgent things that have to be done. And we forget the eternal things. This man demonstrated himself to be a fool, lastly, because he thought he had more life to live. Verse 20, he says, or verse 20, God says to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." Now, I dare say, including myself, we read those words in this room, in this place. "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." Is one of us today thinking, "This could be me. This could be my last day. That this could be the last morning I wake up. This could be the last time I walk into a church house. This could be the last time that I see my loved one. This could be my last day on this earth." This man was a fool because he thought, "I've got time. As a preacher, I've been around death a lot. You meet people when their loved ones die. You preach funerals. You spend time at funeral homes and graveyards. I've preached the funeral of a 94-year-old man who loved Jesus. That was a pleasure. But in the first week of my first pastorate, I preached the funeral of an 8-year-old girl and her 16-year-old sister who died suddenly in an automobile accident. An 8-year-old that did not know today is my last day on earth. A 16-year-old who did not know this is the last time I'll get behind the wheel of a car. I preached the funeral of a 1-month-old baby. You have too. We don't know. And this man was a fool because he thought, "I've got more time." Friend, you don't know how long you've got. We categorize ages. And there's an age that we call middle-aged. But those of us who reach middle age usually say, "I think I'm more than halfway done." And some of you may not reach middle age. Some of you may not be here next year. Do not be a fool. Do not be self-absorbed, narcissistic. Do not only seek counsel within yourself. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and dust can corrupt and thieves can break in and steal. Do not be a fool by saying, "I've got time. Today is the day of salvation." Run to Christ in repentance and faith. If you were wiser, if you were smarter, you would do what he says anyway. This is the warning. Do not be a fool.